Brothers and sisters, I have an outline in your bulletin, and if you want to go ahead and open to Isaiah 54, that's where we will rest today. Isaiah chapter 54. While you turn there, the world will respond to the Savior. The world has responded. If you consider simply the history of the church following Pentecost, you see that how does the church go from 120 disciples in an upper room to 2.2 billion people professing Jesus this day? How do we get there? And the response is that the Father has given the Son a kingdom, and He must reign until all the world exalts Him. And we see it, the world responding. But it's not only on the global scale, as we see in this text, it's also on an individual scale for you to respond. And so as we approach Isaiah 54 today, hear the Lord calling to you that you must respond to this gospel, and you must respond to what the servant has done in Isaiah 53. Let me pray, and I'll read Isaiah 54, and we'll jump right into the passage. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are dull of hearing. So often we hear the Word of God, and Father, it feels as though it falls on dry ground. So Father, we pray, come and till us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that receive the truth. Give us hands that act for You. And give us feet that run to do Your will. We pray, Father, come and bless the Word of God for the glory of the Savior of God. And we pray that You do it for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 54, hear the word of the Lord. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refuse every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its truths on each of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I have a proposition and 2 points today. The proposition, which is printed in your bulletin, respond to the servant. Respond to the servant with songs, and respond to the servant with assurance. Respond to the servant with songs. See how Isaiah opens this passage in verse 1. In verse 1, you hear the Lord in the last little 3 words of Isaiah, the first verse. It says, the Lord speaks to you and I, and He says, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. We transition from Isaiah 53, which is telling us of the work of the servant, the grand work of redemption accomplished in Jesus. And as you open Isaiah 54, you begin to hear the Lord commanding you. The Lord goes from the acts of the servant to the response of His people. And the first response that He commands of you is song. The first command that He responds is song, but you see it commanded 3 times. He says, sing, break forth into singing, and cry aloud. 3 times He commands you in that first verse to come and sing. Now, some of you are naturally singers. Others of you only sing in private. But the Lord comes and commands all who hear of the servant's work with ears to sing of Him. It would fail us to actually do a biblical theology of song at this point. But whether you're in Genesis 1, Job says that the sons of God sang for joy. Or in Genesis 2, how Adam sings when he receives the gift of his wife. Or if you go to the end of your Bibles, all of God's people around Jesus' throne in Revelation 5 doing what? Responding to the lion with song. You could go in Exodus 14. In 15, right after the redemption of Israel in the first Exodus, what do? They sing. And here we have the greatest redemption ever accomplished described in Isaiah 53. And what happens in Isaiah 54? You are commanded to sing. A song. Now, in the ancient Near East, the last person you would have expected to sing is who's listed. Sing, who's to sing? O barren one. The barren. Barrenness is found throughout your Bible. There's 7 ladies in particular when you go through. It's Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the wife of Manoah, Hannah, the Shunammite woman, and Elizabeth are all women who are barren. And you note that 6 of those ladies, when their barrenness is reversed, what is their response? They respond with song. Many of them do. But note that barrenness is often a key point in the Bible, that when there's a barren person, when the Lord delivers them, it's the greatest deliverance. And 6 of those ladies have great figures in redemption for the Bible, in the Bible story. And here you see a barren woman coming and singing. She's being commanded to sing. Why? Because everything she has known is being reversed. The troubles that she has known and been identified by are now being changed to glories. And here, barrenness is simply an opportunity, a backdrop, as it were, for God to show forth His work. And I wonder, what do you sing about? What causes your heart to leap and a joyous song? Brothers and sisters, oh, that you and I would realize the glories of Christ in Isaiah 53. That we would realize the cost of redemption that causes people who had no reason to sing to break forth. If I might ask you, if you would simply look at the Savior's work in Isaiah 53. The one who is exalted is high, sitting upon the throne of Yahweh himself, high, lifted up, and exalted, Isaiah 52, 13. The very phrase is used of the one of Isaiah 6. Behold the Lord high, lifted up, and very exalted, Isaiah 6. And here you see the servant accomplishing what you and I couldn't do. That can make a heart sing. If I might command you, look at the Savior. Doesn't he make you sing? But perhaps it is worthy of note that barrenness here perhaps is not simply speaking of physical barrenness. It's not speaking physically of you, of God's people bearing children, though it could have been with the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and the Mount Ebal. But perhaps more than that, it's speaking to the state of religion. Consider the world before the resurrection of Christ. God's people often defined as what? A remnant. A small group of people who are in the world yet not of the world, who are saved by the Savior. Right? You see Abraham, and there's very few others with Abraham, Melchizedek. Very few others in the world who know the Savior, who know the promises. But then you see, post-resurrection of Christ, the Savior seeing his offspring. And perhaps the barren speaks to the state of religion. That the people of God now expands not to the small group who is a remnant, but it expands across the globe. As we see here, as people are breaking forth, for the children of the desolate one become more than the children of her who is married. As the people of God expand and grow, and Jesus' kingdom goes to the ends of the earth. The curse is being undone as far, the servant is causing the curse to be undone as far as the curse is found. All the responses of redemption are song. But there's also a command here not only for you to sing. Don't you want to sing? You're going to get to sing soon. But it's not only song for how God has come and caused the Savior to cause us to be those who are not in despair but in rejoicing, but it's also going. You see what he says in verses 2 and 3? He says, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. This tent's spreading out. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Here we see the servant's work causing an expansion. We see that it's becoming bigger and greater. And you see what is actually happening is Mark 3:27, when Jesus says, I'm going to bind the strong man. I'm going to raid his kingdoms. What happens post-resurrection? Jesus goes into all the nations and begins to take root in all nations. It is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. When it talks about the servant's work, the shoot coming out from Jesse and causing all the nations, all the corners of the world to come to him. But the command here is not only to sing, but to go. He says, enlarge, command, the place of your tent. Spread abroad. How are we to do that? How are you to not only sing, we know how to sing, but how are you to expand this kingdom? Well, you are to expand this kingdom by going. You are to expand the kingdom not by sitting in one place and singing. But Christian, this is very much what happens post-resurrection in Matthew 28. What happens? Jesus commands his people to go, to fulfill the very word of Isaiah 54, that the nations might know the Savior. Are you going? Are you telling those within your circle about the Savior? Does his work have any weight with you? Like William Carey said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Jesus' kingdom, as a result of his atoning work, will spread across the nations, with or without you. But here, the response of those who hear of this servant is to what? Is to spread it abroad. Is to spread the servant's work abroad. I do love, and you've often heard me in Sunday school speak of such things. And C.S. Lewis, when he goes to describe the lion, and the people are full of hope as the lion has come to Narnia. What does he say? The beaver says, Aslan is on the move. And much the same, Christ's kingdom is spreading. This very morning, men and women are hearing the goodness of Christ in the gospel, in his atoning work. And what are they doing? They're responding with praise. They're responding with the transformation of their own lives. And you and I are invited to join him in this work as Christ is on the move through the nations. Christian, do you live for your Savior? What is it that has your heart? Oh, that Christ might have your heart. That Isaiah 53:10 would grip you in such a way that you say, He has borne all my sins. There is no after reckoning for me. How can I not speak of Him? He has made me to forget the foolish things of my youth. And He has given me nothing but vindication and righteousness before Him. How can I not speak of the Savior? He's already won this war. I simply fight little skirmishes. We respond to the Savior's work, and we respond not only with singing, not only with going, but we respond without fear. He says in verses 4 and 5, he says, Fear not, wonderful grounds, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. With a call to go into the world to enlarge this tent, the verse 4 makes complete sense, doesn't it? What happens when we want to go to our friends and tell them of Jesus? Fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of shamefacedness. Fear that this will end much worse for me than when I actually came into this conversation. But the Lord's response for you and I is that we should not be afraid. He compounds it with three synonyms. He says, do not be afraid. Why? Because you won't be ashamed. You won't be confounded. And you won't be disgraced. These three synonyms coming together to tell you that every possibility of disappointment and shamefacedness is out the window when it comes to representing your Savior in the world. You will not regret on the last day the things that you did for the Savior. It will be sorrow over the things you did not do. And here, the natural response to taking the gospel is to be ashamed. But the Lord grounds you in verse 5 with amazing clarity and truth. Now, you're not going to be ashamed or confounded or disgraced. Why? Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. Why are you not going to be ashamed? Because you're reconciled with your Father. You're reconciled with your heavenly husbandman. Typically, the things that shame people, most of us, are the things done in your youth. But notice the very things He says that you forget. Verse 4, you'll forget the shame of your youth. You forget the reproach of your widowhood. Perhaps the most shameful things you can think of are forgotten by this one reality, the Lord being your husbandman. Something that identifies you more than all the shame is this one thing. The Lord is yours. Typically, we get caught up with I did this, I did that. But here, we hear of a beauty beyond all of those. We hear of a beauty that is that we have been united with Him. With Him who, as the song says, loves our souls. That you have been united to Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 that we, at this moment, are members of Him. The glories of what it is to be united to Him, our justification, our adoption, our reconciliation with God, our coming and already glorification in Him. There are amazing things in being united to Him, yet we often find ourselves identified by all these small things that He's already taken care of. He says in verses 6 through 8, He puts out a picture. You are like a wife deserted and grieved, like a wife of youth when she's cast off. And for a brief moment, we were deserted, but then we're gathered. In verse 7. And overflowing anger, but everlasting love, He has compassion on us. In verses 8, in verses 9 and 10, He goes back to the days of Noah, saying that as Noah found peace within the ark and after the ark, so will our peace be. The Lord has hung up His bow against us. There is no more after reckonings with us. All we know in Christ is what verse 10 says is a covenant of peace. The Lord has covenanted to be peaceful to us in Christ. And His steadfast love will not be removed. And the response comes, well, if this is true, and it is, then how can you not sing? If the Lord will not have after reckonings with you, how can you not tell others? If the Lord is your husbandman, why would you spend all of your time and thoughts on what you were at one point? Doesn't the glory of what you have now eclipse all others? Brothers and sisters, we must respond to the servant. We must respond with songs. And you saw the subpoints, you know, with goings and with without fear. But we also must respond with assurance. See what he says in verse 11. The Lord says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. Isaiah moves from the response of the Christian to the immovability of the Christian. He tells us that in Christ, the afflicted and humble ones become something wholly new. He tells us that we have been utterly transformed by the work of the servant. See what he says. Three ways he categorizes who he addresses in verse 11. Afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, is transformed into one who is no longer storm-tossed. One who has foundations that are with sapphires. One who has stones are in antimony. Who is beautiful and is rock solid, immovable. You get the picture. And he begins to describe this as with terms of a fortress. With stones, foundations, pinnacles, gates, walls. But not simply a fortress. A city. A city that's maker and founder is God. You've seen it throughout Isaiah. As Alex has proclaimed the destruction of the cities of man who try to build cities without God. And here we see that God Himself is building up a city. And a city is the people. The people are the city. They're afflicted, they're storm-tossed, and they're not comforted. But the Lord is making them into something beautiful. You get the picture? The beauty of what the Lord is doing. And it's set in contrast to all the cities of man. God in Christ is making a people who will not be moved. What did Jesus say in John 10? He said that all that the Father gives me I will not lose. They're in my Father's hand, and none can take them from my Father's hand. A people that are immovable, that are founded upon Him. And the question becomes, well, why would they be moved? And you know why. Just glance your eyes. Verse 13, in that city, it's a city of peace. In verse 14, its righteousness is established in that city. And to whom is Isaiah writing? He's writing to a people who have not known peace. He's writing to a people who have dissolved peace for their foreign gods. He's writing to a people, if they're judged in righteousness, will bear just condemnation. Why are they afflicted and storm-tossed? Well, their sin has brought them to be afflicted. And their sin has caused them to be storm-tossed. And such could be said of each one of us. We've all experienced the afflictions that come from sin. You said something to your spouse you shouldn't have said, and it causes trouble. You rebel against the Lord, and what happens? Chaos and disorder follow. And we long for stability. Ever since we were kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3, we have longed to go back there. In every heart, there is a longing to be in Eden. And here the Lord describes a city that is Edenic in its ways. And if you long to not be tossed by every way by the things of this life, no longer to be put asunder even by simple comments, the Lord here is offering and extending the identity of those who trust the servant. They will no longer be on edge. That we would grasp the confidence that is actually in Jesus. That there's no more sins to be dealt with us. That we have not only no sins, but we have full righteousness. Do you long for stability? Well, it's found right here. In verse 17, the Lord tells us how we have stability. When He says, no weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. First time servants is going to be used the rest of this Isaiah. And their vindication, look at the footnote, righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. I want you to notice this thing. If you long for stability, hear what the Lord does for His people here. He gives them righteousness. The servant not only took away our sins in Isaiah 53. The servant, here we read in Isaiah 54, has given us something. He has given us a righteousness by which you can stand. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to advocate the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And Jesus not only came to take away our sins, He came to give us a righteousness. It is what Robert Murray McShane said, that Yahweh Tsidkenu is all things to me. The Lord is my righteousness, is everything to me. And the Lord says the way you can actually stand is by receiving the righteousness that I will give to you. That will make you immovable. If you're not a Christian, let me exhort you to not remain indifferent to Jesus. Let me compel you on the wholeness of His substitutionary atonement. No after reckonings. But let me command you that in Him is fullness of righteousness. And you must believe in Him. Or you will be as the one who is built upon the sand. You will not be a city whose foundations are of sapphire. You will be one who is sand. When the waters rise, you will fall. But in Christ, there is a fullness of confidence, a city unshakable, coming out of heaven for you. And if you're a Christian, let me just command you as well. Sing. Sing of the Savior who has loved you. Share the Savior with those around you. And do not be afraid, for he will not leave you. Then with McShane's next last verse of that hymn, he said, Yahweh Sid Kenu, my treasure and conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Amen. Let us run to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Savior. We pray, come and help us to sing and love and wonder the Savior who has loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.